anything else for you, and I got no time to waste. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, picking up tonight at verse 7, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I mentioned in our introductory studies that these seven letters are sort of like report cards. For some of you, you don't have to look very far back to remember a report card. You got one just last semester and have yet another one coming. But for some of us, it is such a vague and, I will tell you, just a happy memory. The further behind it gets, the happier I am about it. But these seven letters are a lot like report cards. And I want to tell you that of the seven, if one could be written to Calvary Chico, I would hope it would be the letter to Philadelphia. Even Ephesus, who had so many good things going, had left their first love. They were no longer being motivated in the way that really had gotten them going in the first place. And then Smyrna, there was nothing bad to say about Smyrna, but they were suffering greatly, and it's, I don't want to sign up for that. I'm willing to go through it if the Lord requires, but I'm not volunteering, you see. And then as we've looked through the letters, it didn't go all that well from that point on. And this letter has got to be the high point. It's like straight A's. Jesus looks at the church of Philadelphia and he says, "Man, I love what's going on there. I love what I see. I love what I hear. I love what I get from you guys as you pour your hearts out to me and as you pour your lives out to other people." Now, you should know the word Philadelphia itself comes from a combination of two Greek words when put together are really brotherly love. Philos is one of the many words for love in the scripture, one of four Greek words, three of which appear somewhere in scripture. And then Delphi simply means brother or brotherly. And so what we have is the city of brotherly love. And of course, the call, the ultimate call on our lives, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbors, to love one another, to love the lost as we've been loved and as we love ourselves. Well, Philadelphia was a wine-growing district. It's somewhere you would have liked to vacation, sort of like the Napa Valley, rolling hills, beautiful, healthy climate. It was a volcanic region. There'd been problems with that at different points. They'd not only had some of that, but problems with earthquakes. But wherever you have that volcanic layer, you know, you're going to get good grapes. That's why somebody figured it out. They're doing some grapes up on the skyway there, even as we're hanging. And so small but thriving commercial city, strategically placed as a gateway to the east. And sort of the key phrase here is the open door. He mentions it in verse 7. He talks about it again in verse 8. And what he was telling them is he had placed them somewhere and made it possible for them to reach out and touch the world from their own doorstep. Now, I believe absolutely God has given us that same opportunity and privilege. I don't know how many of you are aware of it, but there are over 100 nations represented at Chico State. And we have opportunity to just go onto campus and look for people that look like they're not from here. It's real easy to do the first weeks. I mean, everybody that's new kind of looks like, well, don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing. But the bottom line is, people who have moved from a foreign country where things are different, people are different, the culture's different, they're open, they're in need of someone to reach out. That's why the Old Testament makes a big deal about looking out for, caring for foreigners, those who yet to come to know the Lord. And God always calls his people to a sensitivity to those who feel out of place or out of it, not a part. And so if we want to be effective at reaching our world, here's one of the many ways we can do it, is we can reach out, and we have been and want to do more of, reaching out to internationals at Chico State. Here's what happens. You reach out to somebody there, you bring them in, you share the Lord with them, you have them into your home, you personally spend time and disciple them. Listen, when they graduate and go back to their own countries, they're going to go back strong in the Lord, and they're going to have an impact for the Lord. Perhaps far a greater impact than you or I could ever have if we were to go to where they've come from. So even as this city was a gateway to many others, I believe our city is absolutely that same thing. Now, we talked in our introductory study as well about the fact that these letters speak to us in a variety of ways. There was definitely a local personal application. These letters were written to real churches that existed there in the first century. Many of them continued to exist after. There still is a church in that town of Philadelphia. The town isn't called Philadelphia anymore, but it's one that has a surviving Christian population. And so it spoke to them, first of all and foremost. Then it spoke to the church universally at that point. The seven letters represented pretty much the status of all of the churches. Something in each of those letters to each church. Let the Spirit, or those who can hear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches, we read in each letter. And then it not only spoke to each church in that day, but these letters speak to the church universal down through the ages. And there are no doubt, and we've looked at this in some fashion, there are no doubt churches in our own community that could easily be represented by each and every one of these letters. That's why I say I like Philadelphia so much. I'm not absolutely sure this is the letter we'd get, but it's my heart's desire that when Jesus looks at Calvary Chico, that he would see a church that's on fire for him and in love with him and open-hearted toward him and open-hearted toward people. Well, there's also a dispensational element in all of this. And while we haven't majored on it or focused on it primarily, I think you've seen it, starting with the Apostolic Church of Ephesus and then the Suffering Church of Smyrna, and then gradual apostasy got worse and worse and worse. We looked at Sardis as being representative of the Reformation period. And if all that continues to track in your minds and make sense to you, the Church of Philadelphia would be the day of these days. It would be the 19th and 20th century church, that the return to missions, not just to loving the Lord and loving his word and worshiping the Lord. But by the way, that was what the Reformation was all about, getting back to the Word of God. And some got back to the Word and got it all right doctrinally, but never really got it right personally, as far as just loving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. But those who did saw that the Word of God takes us into a deeper relationship with Him. So there's worship of Him and fellowship with His people and then evangelism toward the lost, a missionary movement. And that's what's been happening in the 19th and 20th centuries. All over the world, God poured His Spirit out, made radical things happen, and continues to and to this day. Now, if you're tracking, the church of Laodicea then will be the last and final church. That really describes, and we'll look at that letter next time, that describes the status of the church in the very end times. And if all of this really is a picture dispensationally of where things are going in history, then it's scary to be around during the Laodicean period. Well, in any case, he writes, as he always does, to the messenger or angel of the church, and he says, these things says he who is holy. Now, when he speaks of his holiness, for anyone in the Jewish community who'd become Christians, it immediately would affirm that Jesus was God. Why? Because there is none holy but God. Even Jesus said that. Even when someone came and said, good teacher, he said, why do you call me good? I mean, not even getting to holy, just good. Why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Now, a lot of people today would beg to differ. They say, well, I'm pretty good. Well, you may be good, but you're not good like God. And he actually says there are none holy, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Jesus, when he's described as the one who is holy, it's talking about everything about him, his character, his nature, holy in thought, in word, in deed. As we shared on Sunday, tempted in all ways and yet without sin. In him was light and there was no darkness. And then it talks about him being true. That word actually means genuine. You'll remember that Jesus talked about the false shepherds of his day, and he said, I'm the good shepherd, the true shepherd, the genuine shepherd, the one who comes to lay down his life for his friends. In that day, and of course it's a problem today, there are many who try to have a relationship with God based on law, rule, regulation, restriction. It's a legal relationship. What do you require of me? And you know, what do I get out of it? It's like a contract. I know people are doing this now. When Pam and I got married, we never, ever even heard, what's that contract called? I can't even remember because it's such a bizarre concept. Prenuptial agreement. What a bizarre idea. It's like, I love you so much, I want to marry you, but just in case, would you mind signing this thing? So if it doesn't work out, I don't lose my stuff. I mean, I really love you, and I want to be with you forever, but just in case, I mean, I really love my stuff. There's something weird about that, you see. If it's a true and genuine relationship, if you really love that person and they really love you, you don't need a contract. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand, especially those who might think, oh, that means we can live together. No, you do need a marriage license. But it, you don't need a contract to say, I'm going to keep with you. What does the Bible say? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just if you say yes, if you say I do, let it be. Let it stand. Well, those who were into the law would find that the law was a shadow of things to come, but Christ, the reality. And what a wonderful image that is, that all the law represented was like a shadow, but there's no substance in a shadow. It's just cast because there's something there, and that something, that someone is Jesus. I'll never forget when I was a young Christian, I was fond of reading through Aesop's fables, and maybe some of you've read through them and enjoyed that guy. Some of them are fun, some of them are kind of nutty, but he had this one that's so applied, it's stuck in my mind, and I'll never have it out. It was about a dog who had this bone, and he was crossing over a bridge, and he looked in the water, and he saw in the water the reflection of this big honking hog, handsome dog, with a huge bone. And because he was greedy for that big bone, of course, he opened his mouth, tried to get down into the water for it, losing the bone that he had. Why? Because he saw a reflection that represented reality and went for the reflection instead of the reality. And that's what people are doing who are into the law and under the law, who are saying, well, I'm right with God because of what I do and what I don't do. Years ago, I remember a guy who went to what was that school? Can't remember the name, but anyway, it was a General Assembly of Regular Baptists, G-A-R-B Baptist. I asked him once what that meant, G-A-R-B. He said, grumbling and rebellious Baptist. Bob Jones University, that was his school. But it really is General Assembly of Regular Baptists. And he sort of summed up the philosophy there was, I don't, you know, drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, you know, it's sort of that kind of thing. But it was all about what you don't do. Now, I'm not picking on Baptist or Bob Jones. I'm sure it's a wonderful school. In fact, I want to tell you, sometimes I do poke fun and stuff, but I'm just poking fun. I so respect anyone who's been in the ministry more than 6 months and is still in. I do, because the closer you get to it, the more you realize, while so many parts of what we're engaged in and we get to participate in are wonderful, and I wouldn't trade anything for them, there are so many things that happen that any right-thinking person would say, there's no way. If that's what the job description is, I'm not signing up. You know what happens, though? Nobody tells you up front what it really is. And when they, even if they do, you don't believe it. It appears to be something different. But the bottom line is, I'd never want to do anything different. And I do have tremendous respect for the men in ministry. Even those I disagree with doctrinally, even though those I disagree with in practice, I have respect for them because they're God's messengers, because they're God's people. So if I joke, don't think I'm really putting them down. Don't be offended and don't take offense for them. Well, in any case, Jesus says that he is the Holy One. He is the true one. Jesus is the perfect realization of the Father, the perfect representation of the Father. And he used so many ways to say it. He said, Moses gave you bread, you know, but I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Or Israel was God's vine, but I am the true vine. And my Father, the vine dresser. So he describes himself as one who is holy, one who is true, he who has the key of David. And then he says, the one who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I so love that image and that picture. It means that when God opens a door for you or opens a door for me, no one and nothing can stop us from going through it. And when he shuts a door for us, well, we're not going to get through that thing. We're not going to pound our way through or blast our way through. He alone, Jesus, holds the storehouse of all spiritual blessings. If you studied through Ephesians, you know that. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. The theological term for this would be his sovereignty. It just says that he is the one who is in control, not just of his church, but he's in control of his planet. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so he is the one who will have his way, accomplish his will. And there are a couple implications of this. If you understand that a man can receive nothing unless it's given from heaven, it's the end to striving. It's the end to trying to make something happen on your own. Those of you who've been praying for your family and friends, and I know if the Lord's working in your life, you're doing that. You're thinking, man, if they could just experience what I'm experiencing, if they could see and sense this joy and this peace, this holiness, this happiness, you want them to have it, but you need to know you can't open their heart. You can only pray for them and share with them and be a real witness to them. God will do the rest. He does that part. He opens the doors. So it's the end of striving. It's the end of frustration. It's the end of fear. Well, in any case, as he continues on and as we continue on, he says, these things says the Holy One, the one that is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. And he says that, of course, in every single letter. There's a theological term for that. If you're interested in theological terms, don't use that many because, hey, words we don't use in our everyday language. But if you pick up a commentary and they're using terms like sovereignty or omniscience, sovereignty just means God is in control of his entire creation. Omniscience means that God knows everything. And it's a comfort to know that. He doesn't just know the past and the present. He knows the future. And that means when things go wrong, he's never caught off guard. He never sees you do something stupid. Now, I'm not saying he never sees you do something stupid. He sees that regularly. But he never sees you do something stupid and says, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. Oy vey, what do I do now? You know, he wasn't caught off guard in the Garden of Eden and didn't think, oh my gosh, Adam, Eve, what are you thinking? No, do you know God knew that they were going to sin? I know that trips some people out. They're thinking, well, if he knew they were going to sin, why did he give them a choice? Well, because if he didn't give them a choice, they'd never have been able to choose him. You see, they had everything they needed and everything they could ever want, and there was only one prohibition. And the purpose of that prohibition is that they would have a choice, that they wouldn't be forced to worship God. They wouldn't be forced to fellowship with God. Why? Because God, being a God of love, wants love in return. And you can never have a love relationship unless there's choice involved. And so God gave them a choice, and he's given us a choice. I know your works, he says. I know everything about you. I know what you've done. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're going to do. And he's never caught off guard. He says, I've set before you for the second time an open door. And there are a couple thoughts here that we want to develop. He says, I know your works, and I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. First of all, that open door represents for us access to the very throne of God. Years back, some people who were very much in love with worship and the Lord came up with the idea that worship should be this thing where you sort of started in the outer courts and you worked your way into the inner courts. So you started out there with thanksgiving in your heart, you know, and enter his courts with praise. And then you gradually work into, you're in the throne room and you're really worshiping the Lord. The only problem with that imagery is he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Man, when the kids used to come home from school and they were little and they saw that my car was there, so I was home, they didn't enter in one room slowly and, you know, work their way through the next room and then work their way. No, they came straight running to me and arms open and embracing and, you know, lifted up. And that's the picture. God's saying, hey, don't hang out in the outskirts. Get here. Access to him. It also represents not just access, but fellowship with him, a priority in the Christian life. We've been chosen to be with him. As he chose his disciples, we're told he chose them to be with him and that he could train them up and send them out to represent him. But first of all and foremost, that intimacy, that worship, that prayer, that sensitivity to his presence. And then service, of course, not just for, but with him. There's two ways to serve the Lord. I don't know how many of you have really figured this out. You can do for the Lord and have right motives and do the right thing and say the right stuff, but it can be very difficult. Why? Because he gives us a picture of the work he wants us to be engaged in when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden light. A yoke was meant to strap two together, two bulls or cows or whatever, and they put them together, yoke them together, and then they plow together. And the picture is, he says, I want you yoked with me, not just out serving me, not just doing for me, but walking with and representing me. So sensitive to his presence that he really could whisper in our ear, tell him this, say this to him right now. I don't know if you ever had that kind of experience, where you're in a conversation with someone and they ask questions and you're a little nervous about how it's going, and all of a sudden you just sense a peace and you just know the Lord is not only speaking to you but through you. It's an awesome experience. He wants us to have it. So he says, I've set before you an open door, access to him, fellowship with him, service alongside of him. And then there's those God-ordained opportunities to share the gospel. And you got to know, Philadelphia was a place where lots of people were getting saved. As that door was open, it was an open door into the hearts of the community. And that's the part I'm praying for. I absolutely get it. And I hope you do as well, that God is here in our midst. And there's an open door for real worship and intimacy with him. And there's an open door for real study and growth and service. But in order to go out and make a difference, we got to get that first word of the gospel. The first word of the gospel is actually the first two letters of the word gospel. It's go. And wherever we go and whenever we go, man, he says, I've put before you an open door. That's why I say I love this letter. Not just because it's a good report card, but because I like what it represents in our lives, opportunity to go out and say, man, the Lord loves you and he has a plan for you, and that we would be known as a church that loves the Lord and loves one another and loves the lost. Well, I love this next part as well, because he says, I've given you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have a little strength Some have actually suggested that this would be a word of censure or a word of, you know, this is the one thing I have against you. I don't think so at all. What he's saying is, you may not be that strong, but of course we know, and Kev has actually penned a song that shares this reality. In weakness, his strength is made manifest. In my weakness, his strength is demonstrated. And I think what he's doing is saying, I love what's happening because you realize it's not your strength, not by might, nor by power, says the Lord, but by my spirit, not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So he says, you have a little strength and you've kept my word. That word for kept simply means that they held on to and obeyed his word. Often Jesus talked about the importance of abiding in his word and his word abiding in us. That's what it means to take it in, to chew on it, to think about it, to let it really take root in our hearts, and then to make sure that we're obeying. If you've ever wondered, and I certainly have over the years, and I've pondered it, and I think I've kind of figured it out, why some people seem to grow so much faster than others. I think we'd think that it was sort of an intellectual thing. The better reader, the one with the better memory, you know, the one who could get more of the word in. I don't really think that that's the key, because I've met some people who know the Bible inside and out and yet are extremely, very immature, still self-centered, still childish in the way they deal with other people. They're knowledgeable of the word, but they've never really let the word transform them. They've just become parrots of it. And there's a big difference in parroting the truth and living the truth. So when I see people that are growing by leaps and bounds, it's almost without exception because they're obedient to the things they're learning. There's a principle here you've got to see. When God speaks to you, if you want him to speak to you more, when he reveals things to you, if you want further revelation, you need to act on what he's already spoken. You need to respond to what he's already given. And we'll see a couple good examples of that and consider them in a minute. So he goes, I've put before you an open door. You have a little strength. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. That means they understood that he was holy, that he was true, that he was faithful, that he was just, that he was merciful, that he was gracious. But to not deny that doesn't mean simply that we affirm it, but that we live it. You see, it's one thing to say Jesus is merciful, and then if I'm absolutely cutthroat and unmerciful, I'm denying his name. Do you get that? That's when he talks about taking his name in vain. We ordinarily think of that in the realm of cursing. And of course, lots of people do that, but mostly non-Christians or young Christians. If you're thinking, wait, I'm a mature Christian and I do it, then you're not that mature. You may know a lot of the word, but if you're still dealing with things that he would put in the baby section, deal with those. Put them away. You can get control over that. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And so if you struggle with language, hey, if you're around a bunch of guys that curse all day, I know that's a great trial. I had that when I got saved. I worked in the bars. I worked with guys that snorted coke and got stoned on their breaks. I worked with guys that cheated on their wives. I worked with guys that cussed up a storm. And you know, even before I was a Christian, while I wasn't cheating on Pam and I wasn't cussing up a storm, might have had a little problem with a couple other things, but we don't need to go down that road. But the point is, I began to change, and God left me in those bars. I know some of you think, if I could just get away from these guys, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be great if all Christians could work in a Christian bookstore and eat at a Christian coffee shop and you know, just go to church and worship the Lord, and you never had to see non-Christians or hear bad language or see the posters they put up or hear Monday morning about their weekend exploits? Wouldn't that be wonderful? It would for you, but how would you be salt and light to them? You see, the very people that are making it difficult for you to be a Christian are the people that God has strategically placed you among. And when you see him telling this church of Philadelphia, I've put an open door before you, he's telling you that too. You have an open door at work. They're watching your life. They know if you're for real. They're seeing you change. And if you struggled with cursing or other issues, and they see that stopping, they're going to know something's happening. And you're going to have an opportunity to say, you know, I've struggled with that stuff. And say, oh, getting kind of holy on us, huh? Yeah, no, not really. I just realized that this language is degrading and defiling, and I don't want to do it anymore. You know what happens to me? I play ball with people, and when they curse, they apologize to me. It's amazing to me. It's like, hey, it's God they're offending. But I used to make the mistake of saying, oh, no big deal, you know, just, you know, God, you're offending. And I realized, no, because I'm salt and light, they expect me to be offended. They don't get it if I'm not offended. And so I don't have to act offended. I don't have to act all super spiritual. They automatically assume, because I'm a Christian, they shouldn't be using that language in my presence. And people assume that about you too. And if they've gotten to where they're so comfortable because, well, you do it too. Small thing, I'm picking language, and we could pick 100 things, but you wouldn't like that any better than language. We're just picking one thing, and God will apply whatever applies in your life. So the point being, he's saying, you haven't denied my name. You're holding fast to the truth. You're obeying my word. And you've got a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my nature, my character, my holiness by your words and by your works. By the things you believe and the way you behave, people will know you're his. And then he says, indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Now, he's not saying he's going to have them come and worship you. There are actually people who read this and think that that's what it's saying. Mostly, they also believe they're going to get their own planet and populate it. So that's another whole delusion. Years ago, I got mixed up, and I was trying to say something about the LDS church, but I accidentally said the LSD church. And I didn't know I said it. You know how that happens? You guys know. It's like, I think I added up the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah and came up with 950 a week ago. And someone came up and said, you might want to redo that math. Pretty sure that's 850. But see, it's not a theological mistake. I'm not messing up in the big ways. But the point is, we can all get mixed up. And so, you know, I don't know, LSD may be closer to what was really happening in that situation. But not to pick on them, of course. But the bottom line is, he's saying there are those, and in their case, they were people who claimed to be Jews. Now, I do find this intriguing and interesting. You should as well. That among those who consider themselves Christians, who we would consider cults, almost without exception, they consider themselves the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? And what happens when you get to that point? He says he seals 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and those various groups that say, well, I don't know why you don't believe we're Christians. Well, I'll tell you, it has to do with what they believe and teach about Jesus. You know, I mean, you got to know that in the Jehovah Witness Church, Jesus is Michael the Archangel. In the Mormon church, Jesus is a spirit child of Elohim. In the Christian Science church, well, it's neither Christian nor scientific, you know, nothing really is real, so we don't even need to talk about that. But as you go through the various cults, what you're going to find is that they're messed up in the most fundamental ways. They want to talk about a whole lot of things that aren't really the issue. The issue is Jesus. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Because if you don't have that right, the Bible warns about those who preach another Jesus, and the words, they're like, let him be accursed. There's no punches pulled. If we or anyone else preach any other Jesus, let him be accursed. And so he's saying there are those who say they're Jews and they're not, and he says they're going to end up worshiping and acknowledging before you. But what happens? They're not going to worship you. They're going to have to bend the knee and acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is God, he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior. Not their Savior, because it'll be too late. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. We know that. But what happens is we're going to be there with him. He said we're going to be in glory with him. And when he's on his throne, we're going to be hanging there. And when he returns to earth, we're going to be hanging here. And wherever Jesus is, we will be. And so you don't want to be a part of that 144,000. Guaranteed, we'll be looking at it in just a few weeks. Because verse 10, you've kept my command to persevere. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, this particular promise is so important, and you've got to see the scope of it. Those who don't see this dispensational picture, who don't see that he's talking about not just a local church and assembly at that time, but actually talking about the church of the end times, they're missing some fundamental things. First of all, he says to them, and it definitely applied to them first of all and foremost. But you got to see how broad it is when he says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial. First of all, he doesn't say from, I'll keep you in the hour of trial or through the hour of trial, but from the hour of trial. And what is that hour of trial? What's going to happen? It says it will come upon the whole world. That's why it can't just be talking locally to Philadelphia. That's why this is a picture of the end times. And what he's promising is the faithful church of the end times, as opposed to the Laodicean church, which we'll consider next time together. They will be kept from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. What trials ever come upon the whole world? I mean, we've had world wars, but they didn't touch the entire planet. What touches the entire planet? Revelation 6 through 19 touches the entire planet. And he's saying, and in my understanding here, I'm going to keep you from the great tribulation. I'm going to keep you from the wrath that I'm pouring out on a Christ-rejecting world. And I'm going to do it because you've kept my command to hang in, to persevere. I'll keep you from that hour of trial, which will come to the whole world. And what's he doing? To test those who dwell on the earth. Now, there's a couple things that are sort of... Well, they may not be as obvious at first reading as they become if you read through Revelation over and over. I think this is my fifth time teaching through Revelation. And one of the things I found is that this phrase, those who dwell on the earth, it actually describes a category of people, a group of people, a congregation of people, if you will. They're the earth dwellers. It's not talking about everyone who's ever been on the earth. Or the church of Philadelphia, or the faithful of the last generation would be included. He's talking about those whose roots are in the earth. Where's your citizenship? This will probably make it a little clearer. What does Ephesians say? Where does Ephesians say your citizenship is? Who knows? Yeah, a bunch of you said it. In heaven. You're not citizens of the earth. You're citizens of heaven. But they're citizens of the earth. See, their life is here. Their roots are here. Their hope is here. Our life is hidden in him. Our roots are there in him. He's the vine and we're the branches. And our blessings, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the scope of this discipline, of this judgment, of this wrath is universal. It's the great tribulation he is promising to keep the church of Philadelphia, represented by this church at Philadelphia, the church of the end time. It's the time of testing those who dwell on the earth, and it's on all who dwell on the earth. Now, my personal belief, and we'll look at this in a couple weeks, is that we will be in heaven before the time of the great tribulation begins. That before that 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, whatever you want to call it, and people call it many different things, that before that happens, the Lord will call us home. We'll look at a dozen or more, 12, 20. We go as many as necessary to different reasons why I believe we'll be with the Lord before hell breaks loose on earth. But if you're interested, you can get the tape. And of course, a run on tapes is always a good thing. Get rid of the old, get the new. But you can check this out, Revelation 6:10. Or you can jot them. I'll go slow enough so you don't have to buy a tape for this. Revelation 8:13, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 12:12, 13:8, 12, and 14. 14, 6, and 7, which I want to read to you, and then 17, 2, and 8. 14, 6, and 7. The reason I want to read this one to you is every one of those references... 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 12:12, 13:8, 12 and 14, and 17:2 and 8. They are all references to God's judgment on the earth dwellers, those whose roots are in this world, whose life is in this world. But I want to read you something, and you can turn to it, because I want you to see there's hope even in the time of tribulation. And it's in Revelation, 14, verse 6. This is far into judgment, man. This is so many things have happened by this point. And he says, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. You see, that phrase is so important because it's saying the unbelievers, those who haven't believed in the Lord, those who are in the great tribulation, those who are suffering during it. And I want you to see that even during the great tribulation, there's going to be opportunity for people to come to Christ. There'll be devastation all around, and lots of people will just blame God and curse God. But he says that the angel will be flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel to the earth dwellers, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. That means it's Revelation 14:6. That means that everywhere in the world, people are going to hear the gospel, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So could have taken you through all of them, but I'd rather worship on a couple songs at the end, and I could, you know, read every verse to you. You can go look through those. You should just read through the book and familiarize. Look everywhere where it mentions those who dwell on the earth. Well, back to our passage for just a couple more verses, and we'll worship the Lord together. He's saying he's going to keep those who persevere. He's going to keep those who hang in, those who are faithful to his name, who are true to his word, who abide in it. He's going to keep them from the hour of trial to test those who come upon the whole world, test those who dwell on the earth. Then he says, behold, I come quickly. Now, clearly, that couldn't have meant I'm coming in any minute, because 2,000 years have passed since he said it. But what he's saying is that it will be that quick. In a twinkling of an eye, we're going to see it in 1 Corinthians 15. Probably not this Sunday, but the next Sunday or the Sunday to follow, depending how many weeks it takes us to get through it. But in a twinkling of an eye, in the moment, he is going to be taking us home. And so he says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. His promise, as always, to the overcomers. And all of these would have made sense to them because of the place they lived and the things they'd experienced, the earthquakes and other devastation they'd experienced. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That idea of being a pillar talks about a permanent position in the temple of God. And really, he's just saying you are forever going to be united with him and with his people. Why? The temple is his body. The temple is his people. And he's saying, overcomers, you're going to be standing firm and you're going to be fellowshipping forever in the temple of my God. Not just standing in a building, but standing as his temple. And he will go out no more. There's that picture of permanence and position. And then he says, I will write on him the name of my God. And the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He mentions being sealed with three names. The name of his God. Who would that be? The name of the Father. And then the name of his city. And then, again, and I will write on him my new name. Citizens of the heavenly city, pillars in that heavenly city, a part of that eternal temple of God, a place where he dwells, a place where we fellowship, where we worship for eternity, casting our crowns at his feet. So he says, I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, he writes to them to encourage them. Churches in his day, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches down through the ages, churches in our day, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear, individuals, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord, we're absolutely blown away at the mercy and goodness and kindness you've shown us. We know we're not deserving of the least of your blessings. And Lord, you've been so good to us and continue to be so gracious and so merciful. We know your nature. We know your character. We know, Lord, who you are and what you are. And it's our heart's desire not just to love you in return, to worship you as a result, but to represent you in our generation. Lord, we know, even as you told those in Philadelphia, you'd strategically placed them where they were and given them that open door to the east, Lord. So many roads passing through. We're grateful that you've placed us in Chico and surrounding communities. And we know, Lord, that we have an open door and that no one can shut it. And so, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now that anyone and anything that's keeping them, Lord, I pray that you'd find us willing and desiring to not only know what's true, but to be transformed by the truth. I know, Lord, there are some discouraged and uncertain, and they know what your word says, but it just doesn't seem like it's working for them. I pray that you'd encourage their hearts tonight. You've begun a good work. You've promised you'll complete it. Let that sink into their hearts, Lord. There are some, Lord, that are just distracted and unavailable, bombarded with responsibilities and recreation and anything and everything, Lord, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, choking out the good seed of your word. And I pray for those brothers and sisters as well, that you'd help each and every one, Lord, order their priorities to see spiritual realities first. To start each day with you in worship and prayer and praise, and then to pray for opportunity, open doors to just minister your love in practical ways and your gospel in a clear and undeniable fashion. Lord, there are some here, though, that are just defiled, Lord. They're unfit for worship and service, and I pray that there'd be confession as we worship you and as we acknowledge that it's our weakness that really allows your strength to be manifested. Lord, for the discouraged, for the distracted, and especially for the defiled, we pray your grace and your mercy tonight. And finally, for any and all who've never committed your lives to the Lord Jesus, listen, you'd be in that final category. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That just means that in your natural state, no matter how good you try to be or merciful or patient or kind you are, you're still defiled by your own sin. And that renders you unfit for worship, unfit for service. You could sing the songs and you could do good things, but it won't be real worship. And it won't be acceptable to the Lord until you say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me, a guilty sinner. I know you're holy, and I know that my sin has separated us. Oh, Father, forgive me and cleanse me. And here's how that happens. Well, every head's bowed and every eye's closed. The Bible says that God not only sees your situation, but he has provided for it in advance. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And here's his offer, absolute pardon. He washes your slate clean. He begins to deal with you as if those things never happened. New creatures in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Listen, no one else is ever going to give you an offer like that. He doesn't say, get it together and come to me. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you want Jesus in a life-transforming way, in a real way in your life tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never before said, Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner, and I believe you died for these sins, and I want to experience your forgiveness. Be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. If that's you tonight, don't let another moment, another minute go by. Reconcile with him. Confess your sin to him. Let him come into your life and deal with your heart. Transform you into the man or woman he's purposed and planned for you to be. Any this evening, right now, just raise your hand and let me pray with you. And you will be born again. Anyone at all? Lord, continue that wonderful work you've begun in us. Our heart's desire, Lord, were you to give us our report card that it would read just like this one. And we thank you for the little strength and for the opportunity to represent you, to hold fast and not deny your name, not in word or thought or deed. Thank you for this open door to our community and to our world. And I pray, Lord, you'd just bless us as we go through and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.